you haven't been with us, and I know a number haven't, we've been seeing on Sunday mornings from Matthew's Gospel that being involved in any kind of work for God will always bring massive consequences. Positive consequences, of course, because serving the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is a great thing to be doing. But also, and I guess it should not surprise us, negative consequences as well. We thought last week that as we live in a world that is at enmity with God and has rejected Him, so it should not surprise us that the world does not like those who talk about Him, who work for Him, who proclaim Him. Think for a moment on the definition of what sin is. Sin is a Bible word, but it essentially means that I put myself first and not God first in my attitude, in my priorities, in my reactions, in everything I do. I live for me and not for God. You see it at the opening chapters of the Bible. You see it right the way through the Bible. And can I say respectfully, you see it as you look in the mirror every day as well. So it should not surprise us, should it, that as soon as you pick up, as it were, the tools of proclamation, the tools of seeking to honor God, the tools of sharing the news of Him and knowledge of Him with the world around us, the reaction is exactly the same. I don't want to know. I'm very happy for you to do what you want to do, but actually I will carry on my own way. The world that has rejected God so will reject His messengers and servants. We saw a couple of weeks ago on a Sunday morning from Matthew chapter 10 that Jesus, as he sent out His disciples, the 12 disciples for the first time, warned them with a warning that would stand for all time, for all disciples, that all men, he said, will hate you, that is all types of men, all sorts of people, will hate you because of me. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. The Bible is full of such warnings that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against an enemy that hates God, but knows he is defeated, and that is the devil. So Peter warns those in the early church in 1 Peter chapter 5. Those in leadership, he says, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering, and the God of grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will Himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. It should not surprise us, therefore, that as we look back in time to the Old Testament, to Nehemiah's day, some 400 years before Jesus was born, that the reality of the New Testament servants of God is the same reality of the current servants of God, was the same reality of the Old Testament servants of God, that the world can't stand hearing about God. That is our experience in some small measure. It's, can I say, exceptional in our time that we do not in this country, by God's grace, we do not have the same kind of negative and dreadful reactions that most people who serve God have known for most of history through most of the world. And what we're reading here in Nehemiah chapter 6 is what one can cautiously call the norm, not the exception. I say again, referring back to the Lord Jesus' teaching of His disciples, at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus warned His disciples. He said, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Here in Nehemiah we have one who is, well, not normally regarded as a prophet, and yet in some senses he stands in fulfillment of the promises of God. He's returned. If you know the story of Nehemiah at all, he's sitting around about 400 years before the Lord Jesus was born. And just to set the scene so you know exactly what's going on here, the people of God in the Old Testament had walked away from him. They had stayed in the land, the promised land as they knew it, in that day. But they really, really didn't want to do what God said. They were, if you like, God's people in God's place, but they really were not living under God's rule. They just didn't want to know. And all of their religion was an outward thing, and all of their service of God was an outward thing, and none of it was heart. They went through all the procedures to know God, much like many apparently religious people in our own day. But they simply ignored what God said. And so he promised that he would punish them, and he sent them into exile for 70 years. And after 70 years, when there was just a remnant left, so they were brought back. And they were brought back at the beginning of the book of Ezra. And we looked at that a couple of months ago. And by the time we get to Nehemiah chapter 6, they've been back in the promised land for about 80 years. They are God's people in God's place. And under Ezra's good hand of teaching the word of God, they're desperately trying to be people who are God's people in God's place under God's rule. But they're wobbly, and they're not doing very well, but they're trying hard. And Nehemiah has come back, probably never having even been in the promised land himself, never having been to Jerusalem before the beginning of Nehemiah. And the situation is dire. At the beginning of Nehemiah chapter 1, you'll see there on page 342 that he was still in exile, actually working for the king, the emperor of the whole of the Middle East at the time. And he hears this dreadful news in chapter 1 and verse 3. Those who survived the exile are back, and back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Why does he care? What is going on in Nehemiah? The answer is that because of the rejection of God, the whole story of the Bible is that God loved you and me and all other people through eternity so much that he had mounted a rescue plan. And Nehemiah may not have understood the full terms of the rescue plan, but he does understand that God's people in God's place under God's rule in Jerusalem are a key part of that rescue plan, because God has promised a rescuer. And he may not know the name of the rescuer, who's 400 years away, and he may not understand the full terms of the plan, but he does know. He does know that God keeps his promises. And right at this moment in Nehemiah chapter 1, well, it looks as though the whole plan is in jeopardy. So Nehemiah understands his life's work from here on is to use the opportunity and authority he has to go back to Jerusalem and somehow pick up the baton and run hard with it. We've been seeing over these last few weeks on Sunday evenings that in God's plan to send a rescuer, Nehemiah, I say again, the rescuer is Jesus, but Nehemiah may not know that, yet still he understands that the honor of God is somehow at stake here. So we've been watching him putting up, if you just cast your eye across chapter 4 and 5, we've been watching him putting up with the most appalling opposition. But even as there is opposition in chapter 4, outward opposition of mockery and threat, and chapter 5, inward opposition from disharmony and lack of love amongst the people. So now we get to chapter 6, and we find that the opposition has started to focus in on Nehemiah personally. We are not unaware, says Paul to the Corinthian Christians, of the devil's scheme. What we're going to see in these next 14 verses in chapter 6 is a godly man taking God at his word and leading in a godly way so that God is honored. Can I say that again? A godly man taking God at his word, leading in a godly way so that God is honored. Just look at what happens in the first of these attacks that hit on Nehemiah personally. The first is a very subtle trap, trying to lead him into a vulnerable situation. Here are these characters who are the kind of baddies throughout the book of Nehemiah, called Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 6, and the rest of our enemies, as if that wasn't enough, when word came to them that I had rebuilt the wall and not a gap was left in it, though up to that time I had not set the doors in the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message, come, let's meet together on the villages in the plains of Ono, which are about a day's journey away, you may be interested to know. And they were scheming to harm me. So I sent messengers to them with this reply: I'm carrying on a great project and cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you? Four times they sent the same message, and each time I gave them the same answer. The opposition to the rebuilding has been a long time in coming. We're going to see a little bit later on just how long it's been in coming, meaning that it's been lasting a long time. But they know that their number is up. The time is slipping away. The walls of Jerusalem have been rebuilt, and if they're going to deal with God's people in God's place under God's rule, then they've got to do it now, because the gates at this stage are not there. If they're going to, this is their very last opportunity to mount some kind of attack without a long running siege. And they know, you see, that by drawing away Nehemiah, they're drawing away the leader, leaving the people uncoordinated and vulnerable. The trick is to cause the leader to abandon post so that the post can be attacked. But to borrow another biblical analogy for a moment, in terms of the Lord Jesus, the prophecy was that if they strike the shepherd, the sheep will be scattered. So if they can strike at Nehemiah, then Nehemiah knows very well that the whole thing will stall. What is he to do? Here are God's people in God's place seeking to live under God's rule. He doesn't want to antagonize the locals. He doesn't want to be aggressive in reply, because they don't have any aggression. That would give them just an excuse to be aggressive back. He just gently and calmly and cautiously resists. What does the New Testament say to us when confronted by the devil's schemes? It says that if you're somebody who's seeking to serve God and the devil attacks, you resist him and he will flee from you. We'll see that coming true in a moment's time. When their scheme to make the place vulnerable doesn't work, well, then they try another one, and this time it's all the more personal still. Blackmail and lies and rumor. Verse 5. Then the fifth time, the first four having worked, we see in verse 5, Sanballat sent his assistant to me with the same message, and in his hand was an unsealed letter, which presumably he opened up and read so everyone could hear. In the unsealed letter it was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem, who apparently is an authority on these matters, says that it is true, that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt, and therefore you're building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you're about to become their king. They've appointed prophets to make this proclamation and have even appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem. There is a king in Judah." Now, Nehemiah, come on. Verse 7. This report will get back to the king. Hint, hint. Wink, wink. Nudge, nudge. So come on, Nehemiah, let us confer together. Nehemiah, we know, and you know that we know, that something is going on here that we don't want to happen. You may somehow have managed to re-establish God's people in God's place. You may somehow manage to get them under God's rule, but actually, Nehemiah, we don't want a place for God established in this land. We don't want the word of God established in this land. We're not going to have the word of God proclaimed in this land. And one way or another, Nehemiah, through foul means and not fair, we're going to stop you. What does a godly man rightly respond when threats like that come? "I sent them this reply," he says. He could have argued, you see. He could have said, "But look back to the letter that I brought from the king in the first place. Look back to the fact that the king has told me that I can come and rebuild. Look back to the fact that the king has commissioned me to come and rebuild." He doesn't. Actually, it wouldn't have answered them, even if it had, because very easily they could have written to the king and said, "Yes, but that's how you started. That's not how you're going to finish." He simply says this: "Nothing like what you are saying is happening. You are just making it up out of your head." the preacher and pastor John Piper, who pastors a large church in the United States, referring to this passage, often cites examples when people trying to cause trouble, sadly within his church and very often from outside of his church, will write with great and complex accusations about what John Piper and the other elders and the church are up to disrupt the town, or to disrupt the neighborhood, or maybe just to disrupt the church. And he tells this wonderful story where, when such things come in, he doesn't pick up the argument and run. He gets a simple postcard and puts their address on the postcard and writes on it, Nehemiah chapter 6 verse 8, praying for you, John. Nothing like what you are saying is happening. You are just making it up out of your head. People do that, don't they? In somehow to meet their own ends, people will do that. People will always do that when it comes to the truth of the Word of God and to the honor of God. Because whilst the honor of God and the truth of God does not change, people understand all too well that in the world in which we live, anything goes, apparently, when you don't want to be under God's rule. The open letter, of course, led to rumor, and the rumor became public property. Why should it get back to the king, you want to ask? Why should news like that get back? And if it did, so how would conferring with Sanballat and Tobiah and all the rest of them help? If Nehemiah did abandon post and go out and chat to them, what's he going to achieve? The answer, of course, is that it won't achieve anything. And the whole idea of working with them undoes all the hard work that has otherwise been achieved. If you turn back to Ezra and chapter 4 for a moment, you'll see the background to this whole situation. Some 80 years before, when the exiles first returned to Jerusalem, on page 335, you read in chapter 4 and verse 1 that when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and to the heads of the families, and they said, "Let us help you build, because like you, we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him ever since the time of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the families of Israel answered, "You have no part with us in building a temple for our God. We alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us to." Then the peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. They hired counselors to work against them and frustrated their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Why were these people doing what they were doing? Why were the people of God rejecting their approaches? How can it possibly be that you might ever say to somebody who is not a Christian, "You have no part in worshipping God"? We would never dare to say anything like that, would we? But think what they were asking for a moment. You're building a temple for God in Ezra chapter 4. We want to help you in building that temple. Hey, we've been sacrificing to him as well. We know what this God you're describing is like. We've got a good handle on him. We know that when we bring the sacrifices, we do it this way. And when the temple is ultimately rebuilt, well, we'll want to continue to do that. What we actually call that is syncretism. In other words, the pulling of another religion in and somehow blending the two so that what you really end up with is a bit of truth and a bit of a God of your own making, and everybody apparently is happy. Everybody's got what they want except for God. Because again, as we saw this morning in Matthew chapter 11, actually people don't want a God who presents himself with his own agenda. They want a God who is of their own making, of their own imagination. We see it all around our country. People who would even claim to be Christians, but for whom the Bible is an unopened book, and when it is a largely ignored one. I will worship God on my terms, in my way, as I want to, is the general reaction. And if I read something in the Bible, or I come across something of Jesus Christ that I don't want to know, then I will skip it or tear it out of my Bible or retranslate my Bible or just plain ignore it. Why wouldn't Nehemiah join with them? What were they about? Actually, they were about a God of no absolutes. That's what they were about. They were about this idea of syncretism, of paganism. They were about an acceptability. They were about profiteering. They were about developing what was convenient for them, and not the bastion of Jerusalem that would satisfy only the Lord. So they would try anything. Jesus told us to love our enemies, but he did not tell us to work with the enemies of God for the advance of the kingdom of God. Like Nehemiah, we are obliged to be on our guard. Not so that we don't reach those who don't know him, quite the contrary, but so that we understand the terms on which we reach them. Paul writes to the Ephesian Christians in Ephesians chapter 6. You may like to turn to this for a moment. And he says to them, listen, page 828 actually. Finally, he says, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Nehemiah understood that in part. But our struggle is against the rulers and the authorities and against the powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything to stand. Stand firm then, with a belt of truth buckled round your waist, with a breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of God. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. You know, it took great courage and great faith to simply brush aside the rumor as rubbish, to tell them that it was imagined. And it took great courage on behalf of the people to continue despite the rumor, which they must have heard. So Nehemiah wisely asks the Lord for strength. Verse 9, they were all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work and it will not be completed. But I prayed, he says, now strengthen my hands. So they went one more step forward to sheer discrediting. Verse 10. One day I went to the house of Shemaiah, son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was shut in at home. He said, let us meet in the house of God, inside the temple, and let us close the temple doors, because men are coming to kill you. By night they're coming to kill you. But I said, should a man like me run away? Or should one like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go. I realized that God had not sent him, but that he had prophesied against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He had been hired to intimidate me so that I would commit sin by doing this, and then they would give me a bad name and discredit me. Quite why this man was confined to his house, we don't know. There are various conditions in the Old Testament that would mean that somebody would not be able to be a part of the rest of the community. Maybe he touched a dead body and was ritually unclean or something like that. But whatever it was, maybe he did it deliberately. The answer is that he used the opportunity he had to conspire to discredit Nehemiah. Nehemiah's retort, however, shows two important things that someone who is seeking after God must understand. The first is that he demonstrated a proper pride, didn't he? You see, should a man like me run away? someone who is carrying on God's work, somebody who is obeying the Lord, somebody who is seeking to be godly. I'm desperately trying to be God's man in God's place under God's rule. Should I just abandon all of that and run away as if God is not in charge, as if he doesn't protect me, as if I don't have faith? The proper pride that he has is the honor of God. So you may remember in Genesis chapter 39, and if not, well, let me just explain it to you. Here is Joseph, the one whom God has promised will be used to save his people. And in Genesis 39, his master's wife tries to entice him to sleep with her, but he refuses. He says, with me in charge, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns has been entrusted to my care. I am God's man. How can I do such a thing as this? I am God's man. I'm not answerable to myself. I'm answerable to God. Nehemiah shows a proper pride. But also, he shows a proper humility, doesn't he? Do I have the right to enter the temple and live? He asks. Do you see? Should a man like me run away? Or should a man like me go into the temple to save his life? Do I have the right to go into a place that I'm not a priest, I'm not allowed into, just to do my own thing? Should I risk loss of my life and at least loss of my honor to kill the very cause I've been brought here for, the honor of God? How should God's man respond when people are seeking to discredit him? The answer that is that he references himself not to the popularity among the people, nor even to whether or not he is going to survive, but rather he references himself to God, who does not change and whose honor he is seeking. What do you do when people lie about you? What do you do? Maybe in work it's happened because you're a Christian and you've got their backs up because you won't join in the lottery syndicate, or because you work too hard, or because you insist on being honest. What do you do when people seek to discredit you because in your family you are known, not I hope as a Bible basher, though sometimes they will throw that allegation, but as somebody who longs to know God and to share the good news of Jesus Christ with other people? What do you do? The answer is what Nehemiah did was he referenced himself to God. God doesn't change. He's the one I'm accountable to. You remember what God said to Abraham? God said to Abraham, walk before me and be blameless. Not before Lot, not before Sarah, not before your kids, walk before me and be blameless. So Nehemiah seeks not to walk before Tobiah or Sanballat or the people of the land, though he has an eye, but to walk before God and be blameless. Should a man like me, should one who is seeking to do God's work do such a thing? Should I blow it all, the honor of God, because I'm afraid of losing my life? I won't. And finally, Nehemiah determines to do the right thing and leave the outcome with God. Do you see? Verse 14. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, because of what they have done. Remember also the prophetess Neodiah and the rest of the prophets who have been trying to intimidate me. There was obviously much other intimidation in Nehemiah's experience. But desperately seeing himself and those around him as God's people, in God's place, under God's rule, they sought the honor of God first. And it's God's task to deal with the consequences of that. You may not be a Christian tonight, and you may be listening to all of this and saying, what has God got to do with me? The answer is that Nehemiah was involved in the task, I said already, that he did not fully understand, I'm sure, and the New Testament tells us that, of facilitating God's sending of a rescuer
to die on a cross to rescue you, so that you and I could be forgiven people and come back and be accepted by God and know the same promise and the same certainty and the same God that Nehemiah knew. But you may be a Christian tonight and you may be saying, well, I'm not rebuilding a wall, but sometimes my life is tough, and my life is tough because if only I just fitted in a bit better. The answer is the answer is Jesus' answer. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, the honor of God, the care for your family, the reputation amongst your neighbors and so on, all these things will be added to you as well. God's people, in God's place, under God's rule.